Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 16. We'll read verse 12. We've already read that verse of Scripture, but it's important that we read it again in order to understand the message that we have prepared for this evening. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. As we look at this particular vial and the effect that it has upon the river Euphrates, we understand that a very dramatic and a very important thing happens. The river Euphrates dries up. Some 1,800 miles long, quite wide, quite deep, and it has been a barrier that separates this particular part of the world, the Mideast, from the invading hordes that might come down from other parts of the world. And the scriptures tell us that in order for the battle of Armageddon to be fought, or for the people to gather in the Valley of Megiddo to fight the Battle of Armageddon, it will take the assembly of millions and millions of personnel. And in order for these people to come into this area, they must cross the river Euphrates. But God takes care of that problem, and the angel, the sixth angel, pours his bowl upon the river Euphrates, and it dries up. And therefore the highway, or way, the roadway for the invasion from the east may occur. And as we look now at this barrier removed, as we see the Euphrates River dried up, we have to ask ourselves this question: how will all of these millions of people be assembled in the Valley of Megiddo? How will they be brought to this particular valley? What will draw them to this tiny geographical location in order for the prophecy of God to be fulfilled? If you'll notice, the Bible teaches us that from the drying up of the river Euphrates, that John sees then three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, as we look at these particular circumstances, we can see that the invasion and the armies gathering together against the people of God, against the city of Jerusalem, can occur only if people are drawn into that area. And John sees three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that is the pseudo-spirit. And as this occurs, then we understand that these spirits that are determined here as unclean spirits are going to be involved in getting the population of the world to come to this particular place. They must assemble in the Valley of Megiddo in order for the bloodshed to be what is prophesied from the viewpoint of its bulk or its content. There must be millions and millions of people gathered in this valley. The Bible tells us that blood will run to the depth of the horses' bridles, which would be a depth of 4 or 4.5 feet. The valley itself is some 160 miles long, 60 miles wide. So if you would put that into your calculator and figure it up using the amount of blood that is in the average human body, I think you could determine approximately the millions and millions of people that must be gathered there. And it's quite an undertaking. How will all of these people be drawn to this particular place? Well, the Bible tells us that unclean spirits are used. And the word that's translated unclean means unpurified in the sense of priestly cleanliness. These unclean spirits are unatoned for. They are impure. They are without atonement. Therefore, they are spirits of the devil. They are spirits of Satan. And they come out of the mouth of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the great dragon. And as I understand this symbolically, I think it means that persuasive and deceptive propaganda spews forth from their mouths. And this propaganda and deceptive information is furthered in the world by the unclean spirits that come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, as we look at verse 14, I think it is a further revelation that what I've stated is the truth. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Now notice, these unclean spirits come out of the mouth, that is, they are stated, they are propaganda, and they go working miracles. These unclean spirits, these spirits of devils, and obviously they're not in some grotesque body. These spirits of devils, these unclean spirits, will literally be the false prophets of the Antichrist. And they will be able to perform miracles. And the word that's translated miracles here is signs. And it means a sign by which anything is known. And it is the same word that is used of the miracles of Jesus Christ. So the spirit of the devils and unclean spirits, they proceed evidently in body form over all the world, going into the king's palaces, going to all of the world leaders. And they have miracles to prove their power. They have the ability to perform the same kind of miracles, evidently, that Jesus performed. And they go into the whole world, the entire world. Now notice, why do they do this? To gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now do you see the scene? This sixth vial or bowl is poured out. The river dries up, which evidently is the end of all of the barriers to all the world assembling at a particular place, the Valley of Megiddo. Now the invitation must be delivered and the assembly must occur. So now the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet issue forth through unclean spirits and the spirits of devils who have the ability to work miracles and have miracles as their credentials to go into all the world, even into the political high places, and there by their miracles convince the kings of the world to send their troops to mass their armies at this particular place. Now, you'll notice that as we consider this, that before we continue, there's an insertion of a warning. Just as this morning we saw an insertion of declaration concerning the righteous and true judgment of Almighty God by the angel of the waters. When all of these horrible circumstances occur upon the earth of the first five judgments of God, as these occur, it seems that our minds become so filled with horror, and we're so stricken, and we're so traumatized that maybe we'll begin to say, well, God isn't fair, God isn't just, God shouldn't do this, God isn't a God of love, but the angel of the waters. Voice speaks out and it says, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now, we're talking about the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and we would assume, at least I would, that everyone is going to be looking for the Lord to return. You know, the prophecies in the Old Testament of the surrounding of the nation of Israel and the fact that Israel looks to the north and there's no deliverer. Israel looks to the south, there's no deliverer. Israel looks to the east and the west, and there's no deliverer anywhere. And there, this massive army has come against them. And finally, Israel cannot find help from any of the four directions of the earth. And she now must look up. And she does look up. And they look upon him whom they have pierced, because Jesus Christ is now going to come and aid the nation of Israel in her delivery from all of these hosts and multitudes that have gathered to her destruction. But in the midst of this, the statement is made in verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see a shame." And that particular statement concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ is made in substance in the application of some of the parables. And it's always been a puzzle to me. I know that it means to watch. I know that it means that we're supposed to be observant. But the idea of finding oneself naked or finding oneself exposed was always an enigma to me. It didn't seem to fit into anything that I had ever studied or learned. And I was thrilled this week when I read this particular statement upon which this statement is made, this circumstance. As the priest kept watch in the temple, and there was a 24-hour watch, someone was in the temple all the time. As the priest kept watch in the temple, an officer of the temple used to go around every watch with a lighted torch before him. And if any watch did not stand up and say to him, "O officer of the temple, O officer of the temple mount, peace be to thee," and it was manifest that he was asleep, he would beat him with his staff, and he had the right to burn his raiment. And if this occurred, then of course his indecency and shamefulness would be seen. Now, think for just a minute. There was to be a watchman on duty all the time in the temple. If this watchman was found asleep, the person who found him asleep could strike him with his staff. And you see the expression in the parables, beaten with many stripes. And his nakedness would appear because he would have to take his clothes off, and the priest would burn his clothes, and then he would have to return to his home naked, and his shame would appear. This is a way of embarrassing and humiliating him so that he would make sure that he kept a steady and faithful watchfulness. Now, this is the kind of circumstance that suddenly is interjected here. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed or happy is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And I suppose that this verse of Scripture applies in its primary application to those Jews who live at this particular time of the Great Tribulation period. Now, does the going forth of the unclean spirits and the spirits of devils as they work miracles and invite the entire world to send its armies for this one last thrust against the people of God, does it work? Is this accomplished? Look at verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The word gathered means to lead together, and the word place means a spot, a particular spot. It really works. And these people are gathered together. Millions and millions of people in the valley of Megiddo. God's purposes are always accomplished. And just as God determined the end of Ahab by predicting where he would be slaughtered at Ramoth-Gilead, and yet Ahab was many miles from Ramoth-Gilead, and as God and the angels are involved in conversation, the question is asked, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? How are we going to get Ahab where we want him, so that the prophecy of God's man will come to pass? And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And God replies, how will thou persuade him? Wherewith? And here's what this angel said. I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of the prophets of Abraham, of Ahab, and he will follow their lying, deceiving advice, and he, through their influence, will come to Ramoth-Gilead. And there the prophecy of God will be fulfilled. And if you'll read First Kings chapter 22 and verses 19 through 38, you'll find that the prophecy of God came true. And that the lying spirits in the mouth of the prophets encouraged Ahab to go up to Ramoth-Gilead, and he went and he was slain according to the prophecy of God's man. And these lying spirits will be in the mouth of the false prophet and of Satan, and in the mouth of the beast, and in the mouth of the unclean spirit, and in the mouth of the lying spirits of this satanic government, and they'll go forth and spread their lies and deception and propaganda, and they will convince the leaders of the world to mass their armies and to march them into the place called Armageddon. Now, as we consider that and look at it, you'll notice in verse 17 that it's this particular time that the seventh angel poured out his vial. Now notice, into the air. We have seen vials of God's wrath poured out upon the earth, upon the sea, upon the rivers and fountains, upon the sun, upon the throne of the beast, upon the river Euphrates, and now we see the wrath of God poured out in a bowl into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne. Now notice, there was a great voice came out of the temple from the throne. This must be God's own voice speaking, and the statement is made, it is done. When Jesus Christ poured out his blood, when it was time for him to die, Jesus said of his physical suffering, it is finished. And God now, when the seventh vial is poured out into the air, and this is to be the end of the seven plagues, which is to fulfill the wrath of God, God says, from the inner sanctum of the temple of Almighty God, the Holy of Holies, it is done. These are the last, is the literal translation, of God's utterance. Now when this seventh vial is poured out into the air, there are a number of things that occur. First of all, heaven and earth are affected quite dramatically. Voices, verse 18, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings. Now notice, there was a great earthquake. There was a great shaking, and it's the greatest earthquake that the world will have ever seen. Notice the description of this earthquake. Such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Now we've been studying the earthquakes, and we've been studying the shaking of the universe because it is the last days. And these signs in the heavens and these signs on earth are the things that God uses. But this is the greatest earthquake since men have been on the earth. The Bible calls it so great and so mighty. Now notice in verse 19, great cities of the earth are demolished. You know, I wonder, the lying spirits go out over the earth. They go into the great cities where the kings abide and the political leadership resides. And they, with their lying propaganda, reinforced by their miracles, convince these men in these great cities to send forth their armies, gather them to Armageddon to battle against the people of God. Now, with this pouring out of the seventh bowl, the Bible tells us, and the great city was divided into three parts. Now, the great city, obviously, is Jerusalem. And there is prophecy in the book of Zechariah that's it's almost unbelievable. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Let me read that to you. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass. Now you listen to this very carefully. If you're turning, Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, now notice, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, that's Israel, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now notice, there are two divisions, but there is a third part. So obviously, this division is as the Bible declares it. Then in Zechariah chapter 14, Let's look at verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And evidently this is just half of the city. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now notice, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So, Jerusalem, the great city, the Bible tells us, is divided into three parts. Now notice, and the cities of the nations fell. The cities of the nations fell. Here the capital cities, the great cities, the influential cities, all of these cities fall. Now notice, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God. That is, God didn't forget that great city Babylon, to give unto her the cup of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, the great city Babylon and its fall is described completely and totally in chapter 17 of this book of Revelation. And we'll be studying that in a little while. Not only are the great cities demolished, but the topography of the earth is changed. Notice, and every island fled away. That is, every island other than the continents completely disappear. And the mountains were not found. There is such a dramatic change in the topography of the earth that there are no islands, only the continents. And they obviously shift so much because of this great earthquake that occurs that there are no longer any mountains in the world. And then the Bible tells us that the earth is bombarded from heaven. Verse 21. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And when we think about hail, we think about water that has been formed into ice, has fallen through temperature or through layers of air that is colder than the freezing point. And as this water falls and tumbles and is held up in this cold area, it just freezes and gathers more and more and gathers more and more until sometimes there are huge slabs of ice that fall. Now, hail, the word hail doesn't always mean ice. This word hail here literally means something let loose, something that falls. We got our idea and called hail from this particular concept, but it may not mean ice. It just simply means that something falls, something lets loose, something lets go. And it falls out of heaven, and the Bible tells us that it is about the weight of a talent, and the best we can determine, a talent weighs about 60 pounds. Can you imagine the devastation then that occurs as things fall from heaven weighing 60 pounds? Can you imagine the inability of people to hide from this devastating bombardment from heaven. It is the result of this last great earthquake, this last great shaking, when even the heavens are shaken. And the Bible tells us that God said, "Yet once more, and I shake heaven and earth." And when God does, a part of that system out there will start falling upon the earth in this last great defiance of God by men who have followed Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. And as this occurs, men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. For the plague of the hail was exceeding great. And I think what we can see in this scripture is that men on earth do not repent. They continue to blaspheme God just like Pharaoh did as the plagues fell on Egypt. Pharaoh did not repent. He sometimes felt sorry for himself and his circumstances of his people, but he never repented toward God. These people never repent toward God. They never change their mind and heart and ambition and plans. And because of this, they blaspheme God. They speak every despicable word they can think. They gather their entire vocabulary together and hurl it against Almighty God as they blame God. I think that's what this statement, "For the plague of the hail was exceeding great," really translates into. That it was such a devastating phenomenon, and these people were so punished by it, that like with the plague of fire, when the sun moved closer, perhaps the ozone layers are disturbed, are destroyed, they gnawed their tongues with pain and blasphemed God. Here they nursed their wounds, buried their dead, and cursed God and used every despicable word at their command to hurl at God in heaven because of the greatness and the fierceness of His wrath. But they repented not. You'll notice again in chapter 15 that the statement is made that the seven angels have the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Is this the same God? Is this the same God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? Yes, it is the same God. But we read in 2 Peter 3 and 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice, long-suffering. My, how God has suffered. My, how God's patience has been tried. By decade after decade, year after year, minute after minute, second after second, millennial after millennial, gone by as men curse God, live in the sins of the flesh, put their talents and energies to every endeavor except that one which God Himself has initiated and anointed, and that is His service. Invented every device of sin, every device of punishment, every device of torture, unrighteousness, oppression, ungodliness, and every form of wickedness that a depraved mind could invent. Men have done and practiced and gloried in it. while God suffered. Long-suffering simply indicates that God will suffer a long time, and then God will punish. The Bible states that because God doesn't punish an evil work immediately, the hearts of men is set in them to do evil. Some way we think we've gotten away with it. Some way the world thinks it's been able to take the very worst or best that God could dish out, and they've survived and prospered, and they've set themselves now ready to believe the great lie, the appearance of the Antichrist, the seven last plagues.